All right. Well, hey, thank you for being here. We left off last week with this set of notes right here. We're not going to use them again, but Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 through 12. And we've still got the rest of Malachi chapter 3 to finish and chapter 4. But the verse came up and kind of, I think it's a good opportunity to address the ideal of the church and Israel. And has the church replaced Israel? How's that fit together? I'm going to give you some information tonight. But the thing that triggered it was another verse. It's Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, that says, "For I, the Lord, do not change," or "I, the Lord, have not changed. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." So in other words, they've been disobedient, and then they went into Babylonian captivity. Now they've come back from Babylonian captivity. They're in the age of the Persians, and they're still not living up to par. They're neglecting the temple, breaking the law in a variety of ways, including intermarriage with the Gentiles and, you know, kind of deflating the whole purpose of God. And so God's telling them through Malachi again, I'm sparing you. The reason I'm sparing you is because I have not changed. And therefore, you have not been destroyed. Because if Yahweh had changed what? Changed his covenant. If he had changed, I mean, sin always makes him mad, but it's almost like he built this barrier between him and the sin of Israel, saying, okay, I make a promise, I make a covenant with you, I'm going to take you into the fulfillment of my promise to Abraham. That was his promise. And because he made that promise, now he's got to figure out a way of dealing with Israel and their sin instead of just smoking them. Just like they sin, boom, they're all gone. Well, he's made this covenant. He can't destroy them. And because he hasn't changed his mind in his covenant, apparently with Abraham, the sons of Jacob are still there. And the key words we saw last week was Yahweh, the Lord, has made a covenant or has not changed. And the children of Jacob, or the sons of Jacob, talking about the sons of the patriarch. And so, with that idea there, it seems to be a huge promise. The whole Old Testament, the entire Jewish scriptures, are based on that concept that, yes, they're disobedient. Yes, they're human. They've got sin. They've been disciplined. But God will never annihilate, destroy, cease working with the seed of Abraham, because he made a covenant with Abraham that he's going to continue these things. Now, what comes up in the New Testament is the establishment of the church and what happened to Israel. Well, Jesus said he was done with them. He's going to go and move on. Their temple would be destroyed. They would be dispersed. And he was moving to the Gentiles. And that's exactly what the apostles do. They take the message. The Jews oppose it as a people. There's individual Jews came to faith. But now the church has been started, and the church is growing, and Israel has just been set aside or faded away. And then some people think that's what the New Testament teaches. And again, if you have a different opinion than what I'm going to have on this, this is one of those. Remember, Monday night we had the absolute column, that these are the absolutes, that if a person disagrees with these issues, the deity of Christ, you know, the creation by God, the existence of God, the atoning sacrifice, then you're really not Christian. You can go to church, you can have a cross, you can have potlucks, but if you don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, the creation by God, these are absolutes. You can't disagree with these and be a Christian. Then you've got the middle column, where you're going to have a few more things that are debatable, that, you know, we're going to have to work our way through. But you're still, if we disagree on them, it's a matter of understanding. We don't have enough insight, or we don't have enough knowledge of the scripture, or an individual doesn't. But we can work with that. You're still a Christian. You maybe are ignorant, or you just simply maybe have a better idea or an understanding. And then you've got a column over here that are called non-essentials. There's a right answer. There's questions, and there is a truth. There's an absolutely right answer, but we maybe don't know it, or we've got so much confusion on it. It's not worth dividing on. This column over here, it's worth dividing on, because you're not even Christian. You're denying the deity of Jesus Christ. You're not even Christian. this column in the middle, it's like maybe you need to start your own church or have a different church or different group because you can't function because you've got different views of end times. You've got different views of what culture should be like. But there's room for, you're still a Christian, you just got different views. Then this column over here, it's not worth dividing on. We're going to disagree on it, and it's not an essential doctrine. Okay, this right here would come under that category. It's not going to be an absolute. You can disagree with my teaching and think, for example, you think Israel still exists and is going to be rebuilt by God, or you can think the church has totally replaced Israel and there's no longer going to be an Israel. It's like it's a thing of the past. Both of those views can be, I would say, are in the middle column as long as you still hold to the deity of Jesus Christ. Because you're embracing the deity of Jesus Christ because Jesus Christ did such a great work that he eliminated the need for Israel. So the church is here. Or you can say, well, I think Jesus Christ is going to come back and restore Israel because he fulfilled God's plan. That's a middle column issue. You maybe need to go to a different church because you're always going to be viewing Scripture a different way, or you're always going to be reading the Old Testament in a different way. You're still Christian. You're just going to have to divide. It's probably not one of these non-essential issues because you really can't. I don't think you can read the text of Scripture and not have an opinion one way or the other. And I've got an opinion. It may not be right, but if I have an opinion and you disagree with it, or I disagree with your opinion, you're still a Christian. It's not an issue that, you know, you just maybe don't want to listen to me teach the Old Testament. So that is kind of where we're at here. The top of page one, just some questions. These are the general questions that are being addressed here. Does Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, still exist? So when I say Israel, I'll use like two terms that are often used, Israel and then true Israel, or a Jew or a true Jew. When we say Israel or Jew, we're talking about the natural seed of Abraham, the Jewish nation. Now, I would not be a Jew. Now, I will tell you this, and I'm not prepared to say this, but I've hesitated to say it because it's going to sound really strange and weird. But as far as I can tell, the genealogical records going back 48, 49, and 50 generations, I've traced my genealogy through one line going that far. Yeah, 50 generations. We're back to 650 AD. I go through King Henry of Germany, go through Charlemagne. Yes, I'm a descendant of Charlemagne. One of my ancestors was in the Crusades, died at a Joppa, Israel. Now listen, this is not, everyone's this way. In fact, if we get back to 650, we all, mathematically, everyone in this room, we have a common ancestor. I mean, it's mathematical, both DNA and mathematically. If you go back 1,000 years or that many generations, somewhere across our line, because by that time you've got thousands of great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents. You got 2 grandparents, 4 great-grandparents, 8 great-great-grandparents, 16 great-great, and that multiplies until by the time you get back to, if I get back to 1200 AD, all of us, you know, you've got more grandparents on the earth in the mathematical, you know, the diagram, than there are people on the earth. So, I mean, it's overlapping by that time. Nonetheless, you go back to my generation, genealogy, 48, 49, and 50, coming out of Persia, brought over to the house of Charlemagne. He brought some Jews over to educate them and teach them some of their wisdom and their education. Charlemagne was very big on educating the Western world, reading and stuff. In fact, he was one of the early guys that could read. You know, he was like an emperor that he could actually read letters, kind of like Ashurbanipal of the Assyrians. Wait, I'm off subject. How far off subject am I? Look, I'm sorry. Nonetheless, you go over there, and the name of the family is Ben David in my family line. Ben David, meaning son of David. And you look them up, they were the kingly line of David living in Persia and were recognized as the heir to the throne. And they are brought over to Charlemagne's household, or, you know, his palace compound. And so, yeah. But then it's like, oh, so you're Jewish. It's like, No, I'm not Jewish, but it is somewhere far, far, far in my past. It appears. I don't look Jewish, feel Jewish. I am learning Hebrew with my grandson, Tyler. But Tyler's a lot smarter than I am at it, and I'm the slow student. Nonetheless, okay, when we say Israel, we're talking about the descendants of the DNA, the genetic, and then true Israel or true Jew would be those who have the faith of Abraham. They would be, you know, circumcised in their heart. The physical would be circumcised following the religion's DNA, and then there's true Israel. So you could be Israel, the seed, but you still have to become true Israel, a believer. Now, the way this is going to work, Israel is a race or a nation. Then there's going to be the Gentiles, which is all the other nations, as you know. And in that case, I come from my pie chart on my genealogy, it's like 60% England and 40% Germany. Man, I was hoping for a little slice of Native American in there. Because in my past, there was talk about some Indian Native American. I thought, man, that would be cool to have. And I knew it would be there, and it wasn't. And so I was disappointed. And then there's no sliver of Middle Eastern Jew. I'm England, English, and German. Nonetheless, the Gentile nations, they're whatever nation they are, but they also could become, in a sense, a member of the same faith as Abraham by faith. The issue is going to be faith, and we'll see that much later. But here it is, the question. Boy, I've got to hurry. Does Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, still exist? And that is the genetic. Or the next question, will Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, return to their land? Will they have faith in Jesus Christ for salvation? And will they receive the physical fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant? There are those that would say, will they return to their land? No. Will the Jews as a nation be saved? No. Do they even exist any longer? No. And will they receive the physical fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? No. It's over. Israel is gone. Even to the place that anyone standing and saying they're Jewish alive today is not. They're deceived. They're an imitation. They may believe it, but you can't. God has eliminated Israel from the. Now that's the. Again, there's a pendulum here, a spectrum, and that's the extreme spectrum. Okay. Has the church replaced Israel? Meaning all the promises made to Abraham now belong to the church, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Now realize, when they say that, the promises made to Abraham seem to be pretty physical, pretty hardcore, like this is your land. This is what I'm going to do. If the nations bless you, I'll bless them. If they curse you, I'll curse them and eliminate them from history. That seems to be pretty. And so now, all of a sudden, that's the churches. Oh, the church owns the land of Israel. No, all those in the process, all those physical promises that God spent the entire Old Testament trying to drill into Israel and prove that he was doing it, all of a sudden Jesus comes. He says, let's just spiritualize it. Instead of Israel, the land, you can go to heaven. Instead of me blessing you with prosperity, I'll bless you with spiritual blessings in Christ. Kind of abstract, kind of spiritual. Again, there's that somehow this is all on a sliding scale. There's a truth to all of it, but has the church replaced Israel? 4, have the promises of the Abrahamic covenant been fulfilled in the church? Spiritual fulfillment instead of physical, eternal fulfillment instead of temporal. Point 5, has Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, been rejected by God because of their disobedience to the Mosaic covenant? Now, this is going to be a huge point, that when you get into the side that thinks the church has replaced Israel, they don't make a big deal about this. I'm of the theology of a dispensationalist. Once again, you say dispensationalist, that's a spectrum that can be really strange and extreme. If someone says they're a dispensationalist and they explain it, it's like, No, I'm not that kind of dispensationalist. I'm this kind of dispensationalist. I think right exactly where you're supposed to be in the middle. Now, whatever that means. But in my understanding, the Abrahamic covenant came first and was given to Abraham by a promise. To receive that, Abraham had, just like when someone gives you a promise, you have to either believe it or reject it. And if you believe the promise, that means you're going to be waiting for the promise to come to pass. You've got faith. If I make a promise to my grandson and they believe it, they're waiting until I do it. It may be a day, it may be 2 days, depending on what I promise, but they're fully intending that this is going to happen, just like Grandpa said, and they've got faith in the promise. And so when it comes time for it to be fulfilled, they're waiting. I was waiting for this promise. If I make a promise and they don't believe me, they doubt it, then they're not waiting in faith. And when it comes time to fulfill it, they're not there, in a sense, to receive it. Again, that's a very basic understanding of it. So the Abrahamic covenant was a promise, and God is just now going to do these things for Abraham because he promised it. And Abraham believed God, and so it was continuing to expand. The Mosaic covenant comes, like Paul's going to say, some 400 years later comes the Mosaic covenant, and it was a conditional covenant, meaning there's a law, you do these things, and you can read right in there, Deuteronomy 26, the blessings and curses of the covenant. They had to come into the land. In fact, they found a curse tablet or omelet? Is that what you call it? Not omelet like an egg, but a little piece of jewelry that had some kind of curse written on it, found on Mount Gezim, Ebal, and what's the other mount in Samaria? It's slipping out of my mind. Mount Ebal and Gerizim. Is that what it is? I've been there. There's an altar still there, in between those mountains. That was Sechem. That was there during the days of the judges. You can still see it. And there's two mountains, and they came across in Joshua's day, and half the people went here and half the people went here. And this half read the blessings of the covenant, this half read the curses of the covenant. And if you'll do these, you'll get the blessings. If you don't do this law, you're going to get the curses. Everybody agree? And they actually found a little trinket from that time period with the curses written on it. Nonetheless, that's the Mosaic covenant. Now, the Mosaic covenant, the concept is there, it's all based on you. Can you do this? And the idea was, no, you can't. You're sinful. You're always going to violate a covenant that is based on works. And so your only hope anywhere in the Old Testament is to trust the promise. Because if you're trusting your work, you're going to, and if you look at it, I mean, there's so many laws and rules, it's like you're going to fail. It's designed for you to look for hope somewhere else. So I see a difference between the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, and clearly the Mosaic covenant is set up to fail, and it needs to be replaced. And Jeremiah is going to start talking about a new covenant. And even there it says he's going to write the laws on your heart. It's not talking about replacing the Abrahamic covenant. It's talking about replacing the Mosaic covenant. So that's a big difference. That's dispensational. The other side, I'm saying the other side that I disagree with, but I'm going to try to show what they think fairly, which, again, is always hard to do. They think the whole Old Testament is all Jewish, all works, and it's all passed away because it was an utter failure because, finally, they killed the Messiah. So, and then the last one, number six, has Israel, the physical seed of Abraham, been rejected by God because they rejected the promised Messiah and did not place faith or trust in him? So those are the questions that we're looking at. And I don't want you to just agree with me. I mean, I don't want you to say, well, I'll just think what Galen thinks. I want you to understand it. And if your understanding leads you to a different conclusion than what I've got, that's where you've got to go. Now, I'm going to explain these things to you here in just a moment. But I do want to go to page 5 and just get you started to give you a sense of this. These are some verses that support this ideal of the replacement theology. Now, replacement theology is a crude way of saying the church has replaced Israel. And once again, there is somewhat of a spectrum of what that means and what level, and I'll show you a few of those. Another way of saying replacement theology, and those that hold to what I would call replacement theology, call it fulfillment theology. Meaning God made promises to Israel that they could never receive, but through Christ in the church, it was fulfilled. It's more positive. It's like, you think the church has replaced Israel? No. I'm more about the fulfillment of the promises to Israel have been fulfilled in the church. It's not about the dirt and the blessings in the physical world. It's about being fulfilled in Christ and the spiritual blessings in Christ. So they like fulfillment theology. It sounds more positive. The actual theological term is supersessionism. Supersessionism comes from two Latin words, super, meaning on or up on, and setter, which means to sit. So it means to sit up on someone else's chair. That's it. Supersessionism means to sit up on someone else's. And the church is now sitting up on Israel's place as God's chosen people. So this is the theological term, supersessionism, fulfillment theology, replacement theology. It's all the same thing. Now, here are your verses that you have to deal with, that I have to deal with, that if you take and just change the presentation, you change the speaker of this class, they'll go to these verses, and you're going to be either convinced, my gosh, supersessionism is exactly what God planned to do the whole time. Or you're going to be swirling and spinning trying to figure out where do you put all these other things you thought. But here's some verses. Page 5. Verses that appear to indicate the church has replaced physical Israel. These are their go-to verses. Here we go. I'm going to just read through them, let you choke on them for a moment. Therefore, Jesus says, from Matthew 21, 43, 45, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was talking about them. That's Jesus saying right up there, I'm crushing you. That would be that interpretation. Now, that's not my understanding of it, but there it is. Romans 2, verses 28 through 29. Are you ready? For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So clearly there's a separation. It's taking Jewish terms and putting them into the church in a Christian practice. It's taking the physical and spiritualizing it, saying this is what we're talking about. Okay, Romans point 3, Romans 9, 6 through 8. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Quoting an Old Testament verse, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, or the seed of Abraham, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Sounds like we're pretty much putting Israel in the Old Testament and leaving them there. Verse point 4, this is Galatians 3. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, speaking about the Mosaic law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, and you are the heirs of the promises given to Abraham. Do I need to say any more? you should embrace supersessionism, because Paul did, apparently. Are you choking anything? Are you like, no, everybody's fine? Okay, I'm trying to overwhelm you with the verses. Okay, I want to see some weeping before I'm done. It's like some shaking of the head. No, 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 don't tell me I'm wrong. All right, or maybe you all are already here, and I'm the only one who's like, well, waiting for you to figure this out. All right, point four. But did I already read that one?
Yes.
That's Galatians 3. Yeah, yeah. The point five. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. This is Paul writing to the Galatians again. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through a promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, referring to the Mosaic covenant, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present physical Jerusalem, the city. For she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Talking about Sarah receiving Isaac, the promised son. Remember, Sarah could not have a child, but Jesus stopped by, or the Son of God stopped by, the second member of the Trinity, and told Abraham, a year from now, you'll have a son. And Sarah laughed. He goes, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah says, I didn't laugh. And he said, he was giving her prompt because she couldn't bear, she was old, she couldn't bear children. But he made a promise, you will bear a son. It was a promised child. point six, Galatians 6, 15 through 16. For neither circumcision counts, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Very long, Ephesians 2, 11 through 21. I'll try to read this quickly. These are all out of the English Standard Version. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That's an interesting line. Strangers to the covenants of promise. What are those covenants of promise? Okay. Having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Jews and Gentiles make one. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now that idea right there, making two one, that would mean you've got the nation of Israel, you've got all the Gentile nations, now in Christ they've all been brought together in this new man, the church, which means the nations in Israel no longer exist, you just have the church. That's the surface way of reading it. Now I'll preface it before, you know, I write some notes on this as I explain it, but it's like a marriage. Here's the marriage, and you have a man and a woman, and they get married. Now, once that marriage is established, guess who no longer exists? The woman doesn't exist, nor does the man. The two have become one, and you can't see the man or distinguish the man from the woman. They're two have become one. Does that make sense? No, because I'm married. I've been married for 43 years or something, and I'm still a man. I'm still here. My wife is still a woman, and we can still have Tony and Galen, but for 40-some years, we've had this marriage. So by getting married, did these two identities dissolve? And same thing here. Just because you create one out of the two doesn't mean the two had to vaporize. Marriage. How about the Trinity? The Trinity, the Lord our God is one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And once they became one, you can't tell the difference between them. They're all one. It's like, well, that'd be a Trinitarian heresy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, separate but one. So again, just because it says the two became one doesn't mean, they dissolved into one. So just keep, we'll come back to this. All right. For he himself is our peace. Okay, I'm in the middle of this. And he came and preached peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Notice right here, for through him we both have access. Even as Paul's writing this, he's talking about we both you Gentiles and we Jews who are still separate identities, we both have access through this one means. For through him we both have access in the Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Again, the last line, in him you also are being built together. Again, two, you are currently still two individuals currently being built together to form something new. At no point do the two individuals cease to exist. They get melted down like gold and made into one bar of gold. They continue to be two separate pieces of gold, if you would. Okay, Philippians 3, 2 through 3, point 8. Paul writes, look out for those dogs. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh, talking about circumcising the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We'll come back to these. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. It's really, this is one of their go-to verses, but it's really, here it is. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's like, well, the Mosaic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. But that doesn't mean Israel ceases. It means the Mosaic covenant is no longer valid. We're going to move on. But Israel, it has nothing to do with Israel. So keep that in mind. But it may. And Romans 11, 13 through 24. I'm going to read this. But in my notes below, I want you to notice here as I read this, it can become very confusing, but this helps you identify. There are branches, and these branches, some of them are called natural branches. They have been cut off because of unbelief, but they are said that they could come back on if they stop their unbelief. So they could be attached. Then there are going to be the branches that are wild. Branches from a wild olive tree, the wild branches that are unnatural, they have been attached because of faith, because of their belief. These natural branches are, now you, I'm teaching this, I wanted to make you stumble, but I want you to see it and see if you can evaluate what I'm saying. This is Israel. The natural seed, and they've been prepared. The wild, they've been wild branches, they've been Gentile, they've been worshiping foreign gods and demons and make up their own religions and philosophies, lost, empty way of life. But because they've heard the promise, they can join by faith. Now, you've got a root, and you've got a tree. Here's the soil. So the root, right here, growing up into a tree. There are three identities in this writing right here, and you can look for them. You've got the root that is producing the tree. On the tree, there were branches. Some have been cut off, but some have been attached. The branches are not the root. The branches that have been cut off, or the branches that are added, or the branches that will be added later, are not the root nor the tree. You've got a root and a tree standing alone. What's coming and going is the branches. The root and the tree are the promises. They are the covenant. Yahweh says, I have not changed. therefore, this is still here. Or it's the Word, whatever. It's deity, it's God. Okay, so when you read this, listen for root, tree, that's God's promise. You've got Israel, the natural branches, in unbelief, got cut off. And the wild branches that are coming from another tree have been brought over and grafted in. To Israel? No, grafted into the tree, which Israel, the natural branches, got cut off of. So this is not Israel. And then there's a promise that Israel, if they don't continue in unbelief, a day's coming where they're going to be put back in here. But there's also a promise that you should not be arrogant, you wild branches. If you just bought into the institutional system like Israel did, get circumcised, follow the law, be born of Abraham, I'm a seed of Abraham, I'm in the tree. Not if you don't have faith. Same thing. I'm a Gentile. I got baptized. I joined the church. I'm here listening to Paul teach. Don't get arrogant, because if you don't continue in faith, you can get cut out. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It means, just like Israel, they were in this, they were born of Abraham, they followed the law, they went to Passover, they got circumcised. Did you believe this? Did you have any trust in the promise? No. Well, you're gone. And same thing, if you join the church, house church, you get baptized, you start hanging around the Christians, if you're just there because of the institution and you don't have faith, that's what got you into the tree. You'll be removed. Okay, here it is. This is Romans 11, 13 through 24. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. That's an interesting line right there. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean? Oh, we know what their rejection means. They killed Christ. They're, you know, let his blood be on us and on our children. And the high priests were all down with it. And they were removed. They rejected. And then the gospel came to the Gentiles. But look at this line. What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? What do you mean? They rejected. They're gone. What happens if they are brought back? Well, they can't. The church has replaced them. If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, root, olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches that were cut off. Meaning, don't say, you got cut off. It's like, you be careful. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Israel was removed so I could come in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. You're still on the tree because of faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity to those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. God's grace, as long as you continue in his grace. God's promise, as long as you continue in that promise. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, Israel, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. Now that can't be talking about Jews that can get saved, because Paul and Peter and the Jews were being saved at that time. That's got to be talking about the nation as a whole, not just, it's not like, well, guess what? Jews can believe the gospel too. It's like, well, duh, I'm a Jew. Timothy's half a Jew. Silas is a Jew. I mean, half the church here is Jewish. So what do you mean they were cut off because we're here? Well, your nation has gone under judgment. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, a Gentile nation, and grafted contrary to your nation back into a cultivated olive tree, meaning cultivated, meaning it's been prepared, it's been being taken care of since the days of Abraham. They got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They've got the experience in slavery in Egypt. They've got the Mosaic covenant. They've got the kings. They've got the temple. I mean, this whole system's been crafted or cultivated. Meanwhile, you've been over here in some pagan nation worshiping Dionysus or Zeus or whatever pagan, and you got some wild philosophies. It's like they cut you off, introduce you to Christ. Oh, and by faith, now you're grafted in here. I mean, your mind needs to be renewed because you're trying to figure out what was wrong with the old philosophy. But that's what, I mean, okay. You were cut off from what by nature is a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into the cultivated olive tree. How much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? I mean, there's no idea that they can never come back. The ideal is almost like a promise. It's like, they're coming back. It's just a matter. They're going to be grafted back in. All they need is what? All they need is faith. All they need is recognize the promise, which is fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, that's another verse. And is that my last verse there? Okay, those are the verses that are used, and those are the go-to verses. Those are the verses that support supersessionism or replacement theology. Now, if you look at those, if you establish a framework and take your framework and then slide those verses into your framework, your preconceived ideas, you say, aha. But at the same time, there's enough room there that it's like, well, be careful what you're reading into that, because I'll show you some more here. Now, what time is it getting to be here? Okay. Now, here's some verses, bottom of page 7. I won't read all of these. I want to, but we're going to come back and do this again, because I hope you like this. I hope it's not boring, because I've got some things I want to work out and kind of ice it. These are verses that would indicate Israel still has a place in God's plan as a nation. And some of these are going to be Old Testament verses. Now, what we're going to see, if I get over to talk about supersessionism quickly here tonight, one of the forms of supersessionism is it's like more like an academic approach. It's got to do with the hermeneutical view of the text of scriptures, that they consider the Old Testament to be Jewish, to be fleshly. It's talking about all this Jewish stuff, like sacrifices, temple, priesthood, land, restoration. And it's like, okay, that's so yesterday. So they just take the Old Testament and go, it's all Jewish, and they shove it aside, and they start with creation, Adam and Eve in the fall, and God promising a Messiah. Okay, then Jewish stuff, Jewish, you know, flood, Jewish captivity, Jewish prophets, Jewish kings. Okay, Matthew. And here comes the promised one to the woman, and now this is Jesus. Sure, he came through Israel. That was just to get him here. And now they teach the gospel, they teach the apostolic doctrine, they teach the end times. So they break it down to 5 things. But what they skip is, once Abraham shows up, oh, this is just a bunch. Now again, in their, now understand, I'm making fun of it. I don't understand it. I disagree with it. But at the same time, what I want you to understand is, if you develop this framework that the Jews, the Jewish culture and the Jewish covenants, that's all just God promising, getting things started, but it's all just fleshly, worldly. God has no intention of having this fulfilled. Now, you can almost hear Gnosticism in this, having this thing all come to pass in this fleshly world. It's like it's all fallen. I'm going to just burn it up. So here, I promise you, but ultimately, I promise you, it's like promising your kid, you know, ice cream, and then when it comes time to get ice cream, you go, no, it's better than ice cream. We're going to a very fancy restaurant. Now, the kid is like, what do you mean? It's steak. It's the best food in town. You're going to really like it. I stinking wanted ice cream. It's like, and so it's like the Jews, he's promising the Jews ice cream, but he doesn't feel bad about not fulfilling the promise, because guess what? I'm giving you heaven, or I'm giving you a steak dinner at a very fancy restaurant. It's like, and so that makes, you know, that would make sense. Except at the same time, it also makes sense, well, it's like, I was really looking forward to the ice cream. So if you build this framework, and in that framework it says everything the Jews is just temporary and it's going to pass away. Then when it comes time to the Old Testament, it's going to be like, oh, don't read that. That makes no sense. Only use of the Old Testament is to allegorize things to show signs of what's taking place in the New Testament. And if you've read any of these writers that write from that perspective, everything in the Old Testament ends up being the gospel message. Now, have you ever been in a church like that? I mean, at the end, you can go through Deuteronomy, Samuel, Jeremiah. You do go through Malachi. And at the end, what does it mean? Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and we have the fullness of Christ. It's like, well, that's true, but I don't think that's what Isaiah or Deuteronomy was talking about right there. But they've got to allegorize it, spiritualize it, because it's got to fit their framework. So when it comes to these verses, I'm going to read some verses that are, I think, very powerful, but in their mind, it's like, we don't even read those verses. Okay, here we go. Amos chapter 9, verse 14 through 15. Now remember, this is the word of God. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Wow. Then they killed Christ, and he's like, well, I'm not going to do that now. Now, there's several things. This is Amos, and if you remember Amos, that is before the Assyrian dispersion in 722 of northern Israel, which is before the Babylonian captivity, ultimately 586 and burning the temple, which is before they were brought back into the land during this Persian period, which leads up to the Gospels, which leads to their destruction of the temple in 70 AD and their dispersion again. So what time is he talking about? I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel. Well, it could be restoring to the Babylonian captivity, except that leads to the Roman destruction and then another dispersion. So it's talking about either something yet to take place, because he says forever, or he's just going to brush it off. For me, I think that's the word of God. I think that's when he says to Malachi, that's why it's a big deal for me in chapter 3, verse 6, I, Yahweh, have not changed. That's why you sons of Jacob are still here. I'm not going to back off. When I give you a promise, we're going to get ice cream. I promise. I mean, we're getting ice cream. Now, you don't deserve it, so I've got to somehow figure out a way to get you in a position where you can receive my promise. Because you can't do it. Okay, and that it leads to Jesus Christ's salvation. Okay, point two. Egypt shall become a desolation. Okay, that's typical. Edom, a desolate wilderness. Okay, these are nations, Gentile nations falling. For the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah, again, this is Joel writing. But Judah shall be inhabited forever. Now, when he says Egypt will be desolate and Edom will be desolate, he means that. But when he says Judah is going to be inhabited forever, he means until the church comes. And then we don't need Judah anymore because everybody's going to go to heaven. I mean, that's what you've got to do with that. And Jerusalem to all generations. Now, when I read Jerusalem, I think of the city Jerusalem. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion, which is another powerful statement. Isaiah 49, and now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach out to the ends of the earth. So right there, that's God talking to his son. that's going to be the Savior, that the Savior finds God to be his strength. And God says to him, or the Father says, it's too small of a thing for you to be my servant, the Messiah, and restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I've kept them. And that's probably going to take place yet in the future, that I've kept for that day. That's too small of a thing. I'm going to have you do something more than that. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. And once you've reached the ends of the earth, then we're going to bring Israel in. That is what the Lord, Yahweh, says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. That's a definite reference to Jesus Christ. To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of the rulers, he says, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Because they've seen what you have done for Israel, they're going to honor you. Now, I could go through. I got Isaiah, I got Jeremiah, and again, the clock is ticking. I'm going to go over to a couple places here in the New Testament. Point eight, this is Jesus. Just interesting. Now, does this sound like Israel? Now, Israel's being judged. I mean, that Jesus says, there's not going to be one stone left upon another. He says, I'm going to go away to a country, and when I come back, those who didn't want me to be the king, I'm going to punish them. Now, here we go. In Matthew 23, 37, and Luke 13, says something very similar. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus speaking, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Just like he said about Egypt and Edom. Now he says your house, meaning their nation, their culture, could be their temple, is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again. Ever, ever see me again. No, no, no. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, you're desolate, and the next time I won't see you again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Meaning there's that time in the future that, okay, here's another one. We could do that one. I want to do, let's do number 11. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. That would be 66 AD. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Now that could be 70 AD. Some people play it over into an eschatological. Now if you're dispensational, there's a day coming yet in the future this will take place again. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. And he says, and great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people, the seed of Abraham. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. And that is exactly what's happening in Jerusalem today up until 1967, when they actually got into the city. But the Temple Mount itself is still controlled by Muslims. The Jews gave them permission to control the Temple Mount. But if you go up there, there's Muslims all over praying, doing their Muslim chants. There's Gentiles like me from Iowa with my video camera walking around, taping and taking pictures of everything and snooping in wherever I can. It's like we're just being trampled on by Gentiles like me, just like taking pictures. And so he's saying that's what's going to happen. He says, you'll be led into all the nations, the seed of Abraham, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles forever. No, once again, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, which would indicate it hadn't started yet in Jesus' time, but yet there's going to come a destruction, and that destruction would indicate the time of the Gentiles was happening, but there's going to be an end to the time of the Gentiles. And the temple would mount, and Jerusalem would be trampled on by Gentiles until then. Well, what happens after that? It doesn't matter. Everything just disappears. It's like, well, there's a lot of evidence in the Old Testament that says, I will restore you and you'll be there forever. And so it kind of gives the impression that, well, I put it in a little box down there, the that got the Greek out for you, and I put a box around the word until akri. It means until or as far as, and means up to, until, or during. The ideal is up until this point, the Gentiles, and then at that point, the age of the Gentiles is over, and something's got to happen. And if we read the rest of Scripture, we can see that that is going to be include the restoration of Israel. I think. So I've given you the verses that support supersessionism. I've given you some of the verses, or read to you some of the verses that I think are speaking of the return of Israel. And I think at this point it would be wise to quit. And we'll come back to this next week, and I hope you come back and hear. But I want to explain to you this, and you can read it yourself, but I'm going to explain it to you, the different types of supersessionism. There's the punitive, there's the economic, and then there's the structural. That structural is what I was talking about when they disregard the Old Testament. Their structure of hermeneutics is just regard the Old. And it makes sense. Again, I'm not making fun. I'm disagreeing with it. And because of that, I tend to make fun of it to make it entertaining to teach it. But when you create that framework, your natural tendency will be to disregard those promises to Israel, because it was just God promising to give you ice cream when he's got something so much better. He's got a steak dinner for you. And again, it all depends. Like, you can see, I've got a framework. I mean, I it's like, well, I'm just reading the text of Scripture purely. Well, everybody, that's why I wore that shirt last night. It says, theology matters. You know, now that's not why I wore it, but it does. My theology, I have this theology, now I'll explain the Bible to you. Well, if you understand my theology, you already know what I'm going to see when I read this. And so that's why theology is important. So their theology is going to shove them these certain ways. And you can see that, and I'll pick this up next week and continue talking about it, because it is important and it is interesting. But for me, the hard part about it is not understanding. Why would people think these things? And can you justify your position? And I'll pray, and then we'll see you next week. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your Scriptures. We thank you for the plan you have. And no matter how frail we are in our understanding, the Word of God is true, and these plans that you've laid out are going to take place. You've revealed very clearly our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we continually want to trust in him, but also we want to grow in our understanding so we can handle the things that are a little more involved with theology, a little more involved with the hermeneutics, that we may handle the things correctly, that we may make a fair presentation of your truth here in time and in history. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray for our nation. We ask that we ourselves may not be left desolate, but would turn back to you so you can lead us through the next few generations in the truth and reality that you have for us. And we do thank you again for this opportunity to be alive at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much.